this afternoon is from two places in the Scriptures. First, from the last book of the Old Testament, and in the first book of the New Testament. From Malachi chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 11. Malachi 3, we'll read the entire chapter. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, so that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those men who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone astray from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the fields, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept this ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Here ends the reading from the prophecy of Malachi. We now turn to Matthew chapter 11. And we read the first 15 verses. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John, that's John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who's to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And thus far the reading from Matthew. And like text us, well, we'll first make a confession of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Beloved congregation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ marks the first stage in the fulfillment of the many prophecies of his coming. You know, the first of these prophecies, promises, was given at the gates of paradise, the gates which were shut. The promise of the seed of the woman, which would destroy the seed of the serpent. And in various ways, this promise of salvation, the promise of warfare and ultimate victory, has been played out on the stage of history, the history of Israel, and also the history of the nations at large. At the time of Messiah's coming draws nearer, the prophecies become more sharply focused. And Malachi is the last of the prophets. After him, there's silence for 400 years. There are no direct personal details known about him. His name actually means my messenger. Likely, it is a title or a surname rather than a given name, because it translates back into Hebrew as Malachi, Malachi, my Malach, my servant. According to some scholars, there's reason to believe that he may have been Ezra, the scribe. It certainly appears that he lived at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and he spoke of the same problems which these prophets had addressed. There were problems in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. At the time of this prophetic voice, this rebuilding project was nearly completed. But now that life in Jerusalem had returned to some degree of normality, and now that the first flush of excitement of building, rebuilding the city and the temple had died down, and now that things are settled into a routine, something shows up in the actions, in the mindset of the people, which shows that there's a serious problem with the affection of their heart. After all that they had suffered, after the pain of 70 years of exile, after the prayers of confession of their sin, and after the joy of going back to Jerusalem, there's still a people who kept their hearts far from God. And this is the background to the message delivered by this mysterious Malachi. And if you read this little book from beginning to end, it's a short book, this becomes very clear. And now against this background of lukewarm efforts, of quibbling with the Lord about the degree of their service, and of legalism and no heart involvement, and against the background of all that comes together in in the doctrine of the Pharisees of the days and the action of the Pharisees in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, against this dark background, you find the promise of our text. Malachi's Advent prophecy speaks of the messenger who comes, the people to whom he comes, and the purpose for which he comes. And actually, that first point could be, he speaks of the messengers who come. I'll explain it now in a moment. The text is a bold and jarring word dropped into the middle of a most painful discourse which God has with his people. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Chapter 2 and verse 17. For this is the people taken. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. No, that's not the people speaking. This is the Lord speaking to the people. Verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? And although I'm not going to speak too much about that, but you notice that this is a question of social justice. How you live in society. It talks about later on adulterers, sorcerers, and perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. It's a social gospel, if you will. But the true social gospel is always the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because without him, there is no salvation, no relief from any of this. So, and in response to a brazen question, where is the God of judgment? He says, behold, I will send my messenger. So this is not in the first place a word of comfort to these slanderers, but it's proof of God's faithfulness in the face of these blasphemous words. It's as if God says, they have wickedly stated that they've been forsaken by me and deceived, but I will prove that my covenant is not in vain. My promises stand, and I will fulfill them. Now, what a word that is. They are unfaithful. They have rebuilt the temple and the city. Yes, they did. They're proud of it. But they did it all with God's help and at God's direction. And they keep their hearts far from God. And they're proving that their religion is nothing but forms and traditions. And they even dare to accuse God of being other than what he had revealed himself to be. And in this context, the Lord says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. He will clear the way. Now that refers, first of all, to John the Baptist. This is made plain by the Lord Jesus himself, who quotes these very words in the section we read from Matthew 11. John was the messenger of Christ. He prepared the way before him with his stern preaching, with his solemn message. And by saying that the messenger will clear the way, the Lord reproves the Jews. They had put obstacles in his way, obstacles of unbelieving hearts, obstacles of work righteousness and hollow religion, obstacles of the tradition of men. And you know how John the Baptist cut right through all these obstacles and certainly revealed the intent of their hearts. And we know also that by grace, some listened, some bowed their heads, some repented and were baptized. Some became the living proof that the Lord does keep his covenant. That's what's at the heart of all this. The messenger will come. But there will be more. The Lord himself will come. This is none other than the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. So there are two names here. Lord, for the Lord Jesus, for God. And messenger of the covenant. And the word used in the Hebrew, which is translated Lord, commonly in that language, the basic language, means the mediator king. In the sense that both Moses and David were mediator kings who represented the rule of God himself. And such will be this Lord, this king. But he's also the messenger of the covenant. And that term is not found anywhere else in Scripture. John the Baptist was a messenger. But he was the messenger of Jehovah. But Christ is called the messenger of the covenant. And the covenant will be confirmed by him. So you see, John's title is lower than Christ's title. Indeed, John later said, I am not worthy to tie his shoelaces. It's Christ whose coming is really the focal point here. It is Christ who seals the covenant of grace, not only with his teaching, but with his lifeblood, with his sacrifice on the cross. So see now who is really promised in this Advent word. He's both a king and a reconciler. A king with the title Lord, a reconciler under the title Messenger of the Covenant. He comes to reconcile the church and to rule it. Well, this is the glory, long-awaited seed of the woman. This is what was promised at the dawn of time. This is what was promised when they had sinned against better knowledge, sinned against the Lord, and where God had to expel them from the garden. This is the promise of the seed of the woman. And now his coming is very near. The details of his arrival are being filled in. We're still told still more. He shall come suddenly, without warning. It'll be a surprise. You see, the people were clamoring for a Savior. In wicked unbelief, they said, where is the God of judgment? You see, they were the good guys. The others were bad. But they with their so-called religion, they were the good people. And they said, where is the judgment on the bad people? Where is the God of judgment? And because their hearts were not right before God, they willed not to notice the signs of his coming. It was an act of their will to ignore them. And when he does appear, he will take them quite by surprise. And indeed, again, there were always some who were faithful, even as throughout all of church history, there are those who look with eagerness for the coming of the Lord. There are always those who groan and sigh in anticipation of their deliverance. For them, Christ cannot come soon enough. But there are also people who see the signs, complain about the signs, and will be absolutely stunned and amazed. And when he comes, that's the last book of the New Testament, they'll call for the hills and the rocks to cover them. The reference here is to a different class of people. Or to that class of people, rather. Not to the ones who truly long for him. They are the ones of whom the Lord says, oh, but you say you delight in my messenger. You can't wait for him. You delight. No, you don't. You only say that. It's only talk. At best, it's outwardly religious talk. And it makes you think, really, of all the people who are singing Christmas carols. They haven't got a clue what it's all about. A few, maybe last week or sometime, my wife and I watched a Christmas carol presentation from the Royal Albert Hall in Britain. Great place for music. 10 favorite Christmas carols. Most of them were standards. But not one word about Christ. Not a single word about Christ. What you did see through the audience were people wearing Santa Claus hats and having a good evening out. Singing of the Savior and totally ignorant, willfully ignorant of him. He will come. It'll be a surprise. There's a lot of people who talk. There are a lot of people who talk about Christmas. At best, it's outwardly religious talk. At worst, it's mockery and blasphemy. And really, when you think of it, they're on the same level, the same thing. But when the heart is not right before God, it's only mockery. And the prophet says, for you, he shall suddenly appear. Well, let's talk a little bit about who then are these people to whom he will come. I've already referred to the fact that this includes people who say they long for Christ and who delight in him, but really do not. We need to look at this a little more. In verse 2, the question is asked, but who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? This question does not refer to those who truly seek their Savior, and themselves too, they cannot endure the day of his coming. That's true. Who of God's people, who of you would dare to say, I am ready for the coming of the Lord, and I made myself ready. Everything is clear. I did it. Who can look forward to judgment with confidence and assurance in his or her own righteousness? Is it rather not this, that especially people in whom the Spirit of the Lord has worked, and whose minds have been enlightened, that they are the ones who say, well, who can stand? And when the bright light of the Word of God shines on our life, and when the sharp wind of the Spirit of God cuts through the cloak of our self-righteousness, is that not when we cower in fear and ask, Lord, enter not into judgment with me? God's people are often the first to say of themselves, who may endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? But they ought not always to ask this question of themselves. Some delight in asking that question and saying, see, that's real Christianity. They ought to also look at the Lord Jesus Christ, at the one who's coming, at the one who gave his life for them, and they ought to do so with confidence and with assurance. That's true. On the one hand, we need a good dosage of that self-examination which causes us to despair of ourselves from time to time. But when we look at who we are, we know we've not done, it's not much good there. In fact, then we turn away from ourselves with shame. That's not the full story of Christian experience. That's not the full story for the believer. When we turn away from ourselves with shame, let us turn to Jesus Christ, who loves us, who's come from the glories of heaven to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to bring us back. We can turn to him with hope and expectation, for he comes to cleanse. More of that later. So who may endure the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? This question is asked of these same Jewish people and of the Old Testament church clamoring for the Messiah to come. And who are these people? And what is their motivation? And how is their relationship to God? Well, there are all kinds of problems in this area. I mentioned already that they keep their hearts from God. They went through the motions of religion. And in this, they were led by the priests of all people, the sons of Levi. And it's not as if the Lord has not tried to do something about it. He has bitterly complained against them. But every time he complains, they have the nerve to answer back. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And yet you say, and you can hear the flippant reply, in what way have we wearied him? You imagine things, God. And that's not a new thing. It was brought up by the prophet. It starts in chapter 1. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, as you say, where is my honor? And if I am the master, and understand, as you say, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? Well, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, it doesn't really matter that much. When you offer, he's speaking here of literal animal offerings. And you must know, of course, you know this from the Old Testament, that to bring the very best, there could be no injury, no spot on that animal, could be nothing wrong. It had to be the prime animals, the cream of the crop, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice. In my mind, I see them pushing a blind cow towards the altar because the poor thing doesn't know where it's going. You offer the blind as a sacrifice. Is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, I see sheep limping because their legs have been broken. Is it not evil? And then the Lord shows some holy sarcasm, I guess. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And further on, the Lord says, verses 7 and 8, return to me. And then most graciously he adds, and I will return to you. And they say, in what way shall we return? We never left you, did we? The Lord says, you've robbed me. And they said, huh? In what way have we robbed you? Can't help but think, can you, of a thing which many parents experience with their growing children, usually it's in their teenage years. Sometimes children can drive their parents into a frenzy. Not by doing anything specifically wrong, but by the way they really do nothing. Just by the toss of the head, the curl of the lip, and the deep sigh, the body language of total defiance. And when the parents react, they say, I didn't do anything. Why are you always picking on me? But they know, and the parents know, inside there's revolt. Seething revolt, and their heart is not right over against their parents, and that shows in relatively minor things. But really, because it is a matter of the heart, they become major issues. This is what you have here between God and the children of Israel. Their heart is not right, and they even dare to throw it into God's face that He is too demanding and too picky and too picky. So these are not accusations about minor things at all. This lays bare the heart of the issue. Israel couldn't be bothered with God. He had become a nuisance. And what a tragedy. For this is said of the remnant which has been brought back from captivity, that long trek through the desert in which He led them, carried them. In many outward ways, things had improved. They had broken with the worship of idols. And now they go to the temple, and some of them are scrupulous in their law keeping, and they're determined not to commit the sins of the past and not to make some the same dreadful mistakes. But in so doing, they've crossed over into the deadly straits of legalism. They try to save themselves, and Israel cannot save itself. They cannot keep the law. Even though they may be the children of Abraham, as they later loudly protested to the Lord Jesus. They cannot by that earn their salvation. Oh yes, there were always some exceptions. Also in the Old Testament, God always had a true church who lived out of grace and who truly hungered for the coming of the Messiah. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the most amazing thing happened. Shepherds, the lowest of the low, were moved by the Spirit of God, informed by God Himself, to go there and to worship the King. And there was a Simeon and an Anna, a Zacharias and Elizabeth, and from far away He brings the wise men to give a hint of the worldwide glories to come. But in general, Israel was not interested in Christ. They wanted the Messiah, but not this one. And willfully and stubbornly, they followed their leaders into a form of religion which has no content, into a set of traditions which has no living root. And to such people, the word of the prophet is the sharp word of judgment. His prophetic eye sees the messenger sent by God to prepare the way for the Lord. And right behind that messenger is the great messenger of the covenant, the one whom they say they delight in. And with fear in his voice, he places them before the question, who may endure and who shall stand? And what is said here applies with even more urgency to the day when the coming of the Lord will be full, to the final return, the final judgment. And that, beloved, is the day to which we are rushing. Shall we endure? Shall we be able to stand? Does the celebration of Christmas not call us to self-examination? Is it perhaps true of us that we have talked back to the Lord? Is it not so that the Lord has spoken to us through his word? But have we obeyed and have we responded in the right way? And is there a real desire for Jesus to come into our lives and to take over more and more until finally he is in control of it all perfectly? That will not be, of course, until he comes physically in person. Well, then he can fully work out his purpose for coming. He comes to purify the sons of Levi. And for that, he uses fire and soap. Now, that takes us back into the industry of gold refining and cloth making. The goldsmith, you can probably see that, he takes raw gold, he heats it up in a blazing fire to liquefy it. The impurities come to the top in the form of dross, and he removes that, and pure gold is left. The launderer, unfortunately, our new King James has gone to a more modern word, fuller. I notice the English Standard Version, which is also very modern, still uses the word fuller instead of launderer. Maybe that rings a bell with some of the older ones, the Fuller Brush Company. They sold brushes for cleaning. They were originally a soap and cleaning product company. And fullers are people whose job it was to clean and to prepare cloth. And when I lived in Grand Rapids here in my student years, I lived off Fuller Avenue. So there had been a whole industry of doing that there. And in that process, the cloth is alternately shrunk and beaten. And they use a sharp caustic soap which bites deeply into the cloth and it removes all impurities, and that is brushed out. This was done especially in the preparation of linen, and it would come out sparkling white. So both these pictures show the separation between clean and unclean, between the good and the bad. So Christ is fire, and Christ is soap. And the religious life of Israel was full of impurity, and he comes, and he makes that separation. His preaching and his healing and all of his public ministry constantly forced people to face the question, what do you think of the Christ? And their answer could be only one of two. He is the Son of the living God. Or, ultimately, away with him and crucify him. And so separation is made by the very presence of Christ. And separation is still made within the Church of Christ. Surely, all come to Bethlehem. We're speaking of church people. All come to Bethlehem. And at the manger, the thoughts of the hearts are revealed. And some kneel in adoration in the spirit of Israel, always, of course. And they see in this child the covering for their sin. And some simply look, maybe peek around the barn door. Perhaps moved by the spectacle of that little child who will soon be nailed to the cross. But they only look and they turn away and continue their lives. Even in the church. And whenever God probes their conscience with his word, they say, what? Me? Or in? In what way? And they ready themselves for judgment even while they loudly proclaim their innocence and celebrate the birth of Christ. Christ makes separation. There's still another way in which he makes separation. That brings much joy and comfort to God's children. He separates them from their sins. And is that not his primary task? He came to save from sin. He takes the penalty. He takes the punishment upon himself. But that has reference only to the result of sin. He takes that too. Praise God. But he does more. He actually delivers them from sin. He takes the sin out of them. How does he do that? Well, through the preaching of the word. When it's pointed out just what those sins have cost Jesus, and when it's made clear how we can express thanks to God for his great salvation, then we become afraid of sin, then we become desirous to keep the law, the Ten Commandments. Then we begin to walk the narrow path of holiness. That's how separation is worked between sin and the redeemed sinner. Caustic soap and stiff brushes. There's harshness in that. There's harshness. It's a painful process to be separated from your sins and to be made clean. And I don't need to go into detail telling of the effort and often the pain involved in cleaning up a serious and deeply embedded dirt in a wound. That's merely a picture of what the Lord has to do for us. And how that is and what that is varies with each individual. We can also call it, and we do call it, the way of conversion, of living the Christian life. And be assured, and take this to heart, that's not the same as that so-called wonderful, now that I've got Jesus, I've got it all, life. That's being peddled by many who call themselves pastors and teachers. But it is the life on the rock, the life of shelter amidst the storm, the life of deep, lasting joy in the midst of sorrow and toil. It's the life of Christ, with Christ, for Christ. And that's the purpose for which his great messenger has come. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. That is his great purpose. And does he succeed in that? Listen, in that other book of prophecies, the last book of the New Testament, we hear the church in glory sing before the throne of God, "You have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Oh yes, the purpose is accomplished. And the work is done. The separation is complete. And the sons of Levi, the true sons of Levi, do offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Oh, what joy for God's people. Refined by the word and tried by holy sorrows, encouraged by heavenly joys, all applied by the Holy Spirit, you're being equipped to serve this God ever more and ever better. And when all the purifying work is done, when all the dross and impurities are removed, then all those cleansed sinners will praise their Redeemer in perfect righteousness. Many people feel down in these dark days of winter. It happens every year. The lack of daylight, the lack of warmth is often a physical cause. But for every one of us, there is more this year. Particularly those of us who have lost loved ones, but all of us. That's the sorrow and the mental anguish brought about by COVID-19. That's the pain of separation from the sick. That's the being quarantined in your own home, away from family. We've all looked forward to family gatherings on or around Christmas Day. It's not going to happen. That's sharp beyond measure when they are hospitalized or institutionalized. You can't visit them. And when they die in isolation. These restrictions on togetherness, togetherness is so important at this time of the year. And then there's a tension of Let's face it, of disagreement creating separation between families, friends, and even through some churches. Let me only say this, that's not how Christians should deal with a crisis. And then I can add, isn't there enough in our own lives to dampen the holiday spirit, without this extra stuff? And that some have children or grandchildren who are straying? And are not some in marriages which may look good on the outside, but you know, on the inside, it's fraying? And are there not many who say our hopes are decaying? You can go on and on. And where's Christ in all this? Where's the Christmas joy? Where are the tidings of great joy? Where is my Savior? Literally, it's only a few more days till Christmas, and then really just a few more days till the coming of the Lord in glory. Who may endure the day of His coming? Yes, also, who can endure until that day of His coming? Who can continue this daily grinding struggle? It's taking so long. Who can endure this? All they who have been refined in the refiner's fire, and all they have been scrubbed by the force biting soap. All they who have really, despite all that seems to be against them, really learned to delight in the Lord and the messenger of the covenant. And He is coming. When? Soon. For each one of us individually. Now some younger ones will say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're old. Oh, that's true. I am old. I'm going to be 78, if the Lord wills, later this week. Getting close to 80. Never thought of myself as old. Only a few years ago, I was still young. Or maybe it was only a few weeks ago. That's how fast it goes. But not only is He coming, there is more to His promise. In Revelation 21, verse 5, then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You know what it means, beloved? You're all invited to welcome the everlasting, never-to-be-interrupted Christmas. You're welcome to be there. And it will be a feast and a reunion with our loved ones gone ahead, eagerly waiting for us. But more than that, it will be a reunion with our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, whom we now know so incompletely. And so, as it were, through the shadows, and for whom we long so imperfectly. But who knows us fully, in all our human weakness and ugliness and sin, and who loves us despite all that. And who is awaiting with eagerness that we cannot understand, we cannot describe, eagerness which will bring His entire church purified, complete, before His Father with the words, Father, my bride, You gave her to me and I earned her for You. And she's complete and she's purified and she's ready, beautiful, to bring You perfect praise and glory forever and ever. Amen.